want to begin a short journey by God's grace this afternoon in the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Philemon. Let's read a part of this letter, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It seemed natural and in order to move from Colossians to Philemon, because in our recent study in Colossians, we made reference to this letter a couple of times toward the end. Philemon is a unique letter, in that it is the only one of Paul's letters written to a private individual. Now, we do have epistles to Timothy and Titus written by the Apostle Paul. They were elders or pastors of churches, but Philemon was not. He was what we might think of as a private individual. However, the plural greetings that we see at the beginning of the letter, as well as the plural words at the closing of the letter, indicate to us that Paul intended this letter to be known and understood by more than just Philemon. You notice The greeting is to Philemon in verse 1, as well as one Apphia and one Archippus in verse 2. And the plural you is found in verse 3, grace to you. That's not just to thee, Timothy, but to you all, or at least to these three. Then in verse 4, the apostle proceeds with the singular, the thee, to Philemon. Towards the end, in verse 22, he says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There's the plural again. It's very handy and helpful to have that so clearly designated in the King James Version. Then verse 23 mentions thee, but back in verse 25 is the plural. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So though there is a private nature to this letter, there's also something of a public nature about it as well. It is intended for more than just Philemon. And we know because the Holy Spirit preserved it and included it in Holy Scripture, it is for us. Now, verse 1 identifies the writer, Paul. It identifies one that was with Paul, Timothy. It identifies the recipient, Philemon. And we will just kind of give an introduction here to this book today. We won't spend too many weeks in it because it is such a short letter. But there's some very interesting and helpful material here. Philemon. As we piece together what we know about him from this letter and references elsewhere, he obviously lived in Colossae. He was probably the husband of the one named Apphia in verse 2 because they shared a household. And this third person that's mentioned in verse 2 is Archippus, who lived in the same house, it seems, was probably a son or a near relative of one of them, if not a son. Philemon was successful in this world. We gather that from the fact that he had a house that was of a suitable size for the church to use as a meeting place, the church in thy house, mentioned in verse 2, and that he was a slave owner, which would indicate some success in earthly things. Now, as you recall from the study of the book of Colossians, Epaphras, the pastor of the church in Colossae, was on a trip to Rome and was presently in Rome with Paul, assisting him, perhaps learning from him and getting some advice from him. Paul sends the letter to the Colossians back, or sends it to the Colossians before Epaphras returns. And he sends it by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. Well, while Epaphras, the pastor, was in Rome, it appears that Archippus, mentioned here in verse 2, took some responsibility in leading the church, which perhaps was informal, but took place perhaps because he lived in the house where the saints gathered. In chapter 4, verse 17 of Colossians, you recall we saw this a few weeks ago, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Philemon had been converted under Paul's ministry, according to verse 19. He says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. That is Paul's way of reminding Philemon that Paul was the human instrument in the hand of God involved in the conversion of Philemon. Now, there are some pieces to the puzzle that we can't really put together definitively. But we know from Colossians that the Apostle Paul had never been there personally. Epaphras had evidently in travels encountered the Apostle Paul, become a Christian, gone back to Colossae and established a church. Now, how Philemon figures into the picture, we can only guess. Perhaps he was traveling and encountered Paul just as Epaphras had. Or perhaps Philemon had lived somewhere else in previous years and had subsequently relocated to Colossae. Either one of those is the most likely scenario as to how Paul personally knew Philemon, but had not personally been in Colossae. And for the references that show Paul had not been in Colossae. Let me just remind you of Colossians 1:4. He speaks of, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and so on. He says to them, ye learned the grace of God from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The nearest that we know that Paul got to Laodicea and Colossae is Ephesus. Paul writes to Philemon, however, as one that he knows personally and one of whom he is asking a personal favor. Though Paul, as far as we can discern, had not been in the home of Philemon in Colossae, perhaps he had been in his home in another city. And he knows that the home of Philemon is a warm, friendly, loving place to be. And as you read verse 22 there, when he says, with all, prepare me also a lodging, you can gather the desire of the Apostle Paul to come and spend a few days with Philemon. And compared to the house arrest and the chain that connected Paul to a Roman guard and the difficulties of that whole arrangement, writing a letter to Philemon and thinking of his happy home sounded like a welcome haven to the Apostle Paul, no doubt. Philemon is a faithful and diligent and large-hearted believer. Now, there's another character here that we need to know about, and that is Onesimus. He is mentioned, of course, at the end of Colossians as a faithful brother who is one of you. That is, he's from Colossae. This Onesimus, as the epistle here lets us know, he was a runaway slave. And according to verse 18, he seems to have stolen. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. It could be that Paul is thinking there of lost wages, or lost income, I should say, for a Philemon in Onesimus' absence. Or it could be that Onesimus's whole scheme was to steal and run. And that's not an unusual or unexpected thing. We know that Onesimus ended up in Rome. Perhaps any runaway slave who'd stolen from his master would seek to find anonymity in the metropolis, blend in with the crowd, and not be discovered by slave hunters. If that occurred, he could be in trouble, of course. Through the twists and turns of divine providence, Onesimus and Paul get acquainted. Now, how that occurred, we don't know, but it sure is fun to guess. It's fun to imagine any number of scenarios. Some writers suggest that Epaphras may have recognized him. Here's Epaphras coming to Rome to find Paul, and it sounds like you kind of had to ask around and figure out where is the prisoner Paul? What house is he in under arrest? And perhaps Epaphras, walking along a street in Rome, recognizes a familiar face from Colossae. And one thing leads to another. Maybe Epaphras introduced these two men. Perhaps Onesimus, had met Paul previously with Philemon. Sometimes masters traveled with their slaves, or if Philemon lived elsewhere when Paul met Philemon, then if Onesimus had been in the picture at that point, he would know Paul, or they would know each other. Some suggest that in Rome, the dreams of Onesimus may not have come to pass, and he might have fallen on hard times, and in desperation, he goes looking for Paul. That may be the only name in Rome that he knows, the only person he knows, the only name to look up. And so in desperation, he goes to the friend of his master. Whether he had personally met him before or not, that scenario could have happened. Whatever the case, it is doubtful, and I think really just about impossible, that Onesimus was caught by any slave hunter or any authorities. In fact, runaway slaves, as we'll see in a moment, were usually branded on their forehead. And so catching a runaway slave, if he ran away again and lived to tell about it, would be fairly easy. It doesn't seem that such a thing occurred with Onesimus, because Paul is the one calling the shots, we might say, with Onesimus. Paul is the one in charge of the arrangements of returning him to Philemon. And so it was evidently a friendly acquaintance that they had, and one that Paul was in control of, humanly speaking. Well, the purpose of the letter, I trust you're familiar with it somewhat. The purpose is, this letter was to accompany Onesimus as he returns to his master, Philemon. Paul would like to have kept Onesimus with him because, well, in God's great mercy, Onesimus had become a believer in Christ. And he was useful to Paul. As others were coming and going, here's one that could stay with Paul. But Paul is determined to send him back to his rightful master. And Paul knew Philemon well enough to know that in spite of being a gracious and godly man, Philemon would have some struggle receiving Onesimus. And this letter would help to reconcile Philemon and Onesimus. There was no doubt some risk involved in sending Onesimus back, especially if he went by himself. He might never make it, not because of himself, but because of slave hunters. And so, providentially, there is a fellow traveler, Tychicus, mentioned there in Colossians 4, 7 and 8, who would travel with him, who could take responsibility for Onesimus, and be a security for him, as it were, and see him safely back to Colossae. Now, that brings us to the social structure of that day with regard to slaves. We talked a little about this in Colossians, and I want to give you some historical perspective on it here. Modern thought would expect Paul to have insisted on the emancipation of Onesimus. But Paul does not insist on that. It does not seem to be anywhere on his mind. And if that surprises modern expectations, then perhaps these pages that I want to read from will offer some help and understanding of the Roman world of the first century. And I want to read from several authors here. First is, I always would rather just let him remain anonymous, but this is William Barclay. Good for his history. He says, slavery was an integral part of the ancient world. The whole of society was built on it. Aristotle held that it was in the nature of things that certain men should be slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water, to serve the higher classes of men. It may well be that Paul accepted the institution of slavery because it was almost impossible to imagine ancient society without it. Further, if Christianity had, in fact, given the slaves any encouragement to revolt or to leave their masters, nothing but tragedy and disaster could have followed. Any such revolt would have been savagely crushed. Any slave who took his freedom would have been mercilessly punished, and Christianity would itself have been branded as a revolutionary and subversionary treason. Given the Christian faith, emancipation was bound to come, but the time was not ripe. And to have encouraged slaves to hope for it and to seize it would have done infinitely more harm than good. There are some things which cannot be suddenly achieved and for which the world must wait until the leaven works. Well, you'll see some shades of liberalism there in some of what he says, but the history itself is quite interesting. Then let me read also from the commentary on Philemon by John MacArthur. He says, slavery forms the backdrop to Philemon, and it is impossible to fully appreciate the book without some understanding of slavery in the Roman Empire. Slavery was taken for granted as a normal part of life in the ancient world. Indeed, the whole structure of Roman society was based on it. Sounds like he read Barclay. Slavery grew with the growth of the Roman state until it changed the economic basis of society, doing away with free labor and, or he means by that free men, he's quoting from Marvin Vincent here, and transferring nearly all industries to the hands of slaves. That's end of the quote from Vincent. During the period of the wars of conquest, most slaves were war captives. By the time of the New Testament, however, most slaves were born into slavery. The number of slaves was enormous, making up as much as one-third of the population of the empire. Slaves were not actually considered persons under the law, but the chattel property of their owners. They could be sold, exchanged, given away, or seized to pay their master's debt. A slave had no legal right to marriage, and slave cohabitation was regulated by their masters. As already noted, masters had almost unlimited power to punish their slaves. The Roman writer Juvenal told of a wealthy woman who ordered the crucifixion of a slave and refused to give any reason except her own good pleasure. By the New Testament era, however, slavery was changing. Treatment of slaves was improving, in part because masters came to realize that contented slaves worked better. Although not legally recognized as persons, slaves began to acquire some legal rights. In AD 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves accused of crimes were to be tried in the same manner as free men. In some cases, their wills were recognized as valid. They were often permitted to own property. Slaves were often better off than free men. They were assured of food, clothing, and shelter, while poor free men often slept in the streets or in cheap housing. Free men had no job security and could lose their livelihood in times of economic duress. Many slaves ate and dressed as well as free men. Slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, and accountants. It was not uncommon for a Roman to train a slave at his own trade. They had opportunities for education and training in almost all disciplines. So, let me interrupt here. You see the wide range of conditions depending on your master. Slavery might be a decent life or it might be a miserable life. By the first century, freedom was a real possibility for many slaves. You recall the Apostle Paul says to the slaves there in Corinth, if you can get your freedom, then get it. Owners often held out the hope of freedom to inspire their slaves to work better. Many shared deep friendships with their masters and were loved and cared for with generosity. Many slaves would not have taken their freedom if it had been offered, because their employment was happy and beneficial. Slaves could also purchase their own freedom. Masters often designated in their wills that their slaves were to be freed or receive part of their estate after their master's death. Manumission was thus widespread. One study indicated that in the period 81 to 49 B.C., 500,000 slaves were freed. By the time of Augustus Caesar, so many slaves were being freed upon the death of their owners that a law had to be passed restricting that practice. Estimates of the average length of time a slave had to wait for his freedom range from 7 to 20 years. It is significant, MacArthur goes on to say, that the New Testament nowhere attacks slavery directly. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, the result would have been chaos. And here he sounds like Barclay and others. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed and the slaves massacred. The gospel would have been swallowed up by the message of social reform. Further, right relations between slaves and masters made it a workable social institution, if not an ideal one. Christianity, however, sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. It would be destroyed not by social upheaval, but by changed hearts. The book of Philemon illustrates that principle. Paul does not order Philemon to free Onesimus or teach that slavery is evil, but by ordering Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother, Paul eliminated the abuses of slavery. And that is a point that quite a few of these writers make, that Christianity transformed the relationship between master and slave. We saw those instructions in the Epistle to the Colossians given to the slaves to submit to their masters as unto the Lord, and the masters to serve their servants. And under those conditions, as Mr. Barclay says, If the master treats the slave as Christ would have treated him, and if the slave serves the master as he would serve Christ, then it does not matter if you call one master and the other slave. Their relationship does not depend on any human classification, for they are both in Christ. Let me read you one more interesting paragraph here from Jeffrey Wilson. Although it is often remarked that Paul stops short of asking Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom, it may be questioned whether the thought ever crossed Paul's mind. For in the social conditions of the time, emancipation could be a doubtful boon amounting only to the freedom to starve. But if this letter presented no revolutionary challenge to the social structures of the day, the implications of its teaching were bound to prove fatal to slavery in the end. The letter to Philemon shows us a glimpse at the heart of the Apostle Paul. In some ways, more than any other letter, a very personal glimpse at a very tender-hearted apostle. This letter is a model in courtesy and tactfulness in an awkward situation. Sometimes we think of Paul as being sort of the outspoken, hot-headed, stubborn character who could withstand Peter to the face. And when the cause of the truth of the gospel was at stake, Paul could be exactly that. When the cause was a personal favor, seeking to reconcile two men, a master and a servant, we see the delicate hands of Paul handling this situation with great precision and care. Matthew Poole says this epistle was penned with great art. So it was. There is a great lesson to be learned from this epistle concerning forgiveness on the part of Philemon. And we will see that in the weeks to come, God willing. There's also a great lesson to be learned here in the willingness of Onesimus to return. His willingness to return to Philemon is a testimony to the genuineness of his conversion. If you can bear one more quotation. Mr. Kent Hughes gives a priceless illustration here of this point. He says, any time a man or woman voluntarily takes steps toward restitution, we can be sure something radical has happened. Some time ago, I saw a newspaper clipping which had appeared in the East African Standard in Nairobi. And here is what the article in the newspaper in Nairobi said. All debts to be paid. I, Alan Harangi, alias Waniek Harangi, of Post Office Box 40380, Nairobi, have dedicated services to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must put right all my wrongs. If I owe you any debt or damage personally or any of the companies I have been director or partner, such as Guaranteed Services LTD, Water Pumps Electrical, and General Company Sales and Service LTD, please contact me or my advocates, J.K. Cabisho and Company, Advocates, P.O. Box 73137, Nairobi, for a settlement. No amount will be disputed. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. That sounds like a modern-day Zacchaeus, doesn't it? No amount will be disputed. Mr. Hughes concludes saying, here is a man with the spirit of Onesimus, so converted that it even touched his wallet. Christ does that. That's what the after picture looks like. Before, I take it that Mr. Harangi must have been a cheating swindler, no telling how many people he had to pay back. Word like that would get around without the internet. Recently in Nevada, a man won $130,000 in a preliminary round of the Poker World Championship. Then he came to Christ. What timing. And gave back $127,000 of the $130,000 to get out of the final tournament. God's transforming grace is the same whether in Rome or Las Vegas. On that subject, I've got to say this. I learned about a week ago that one of the most published so-called Christian writers in this generation is a master poker player. And he's leading the way for Christian poker. Well, it looks to me like if a man really comes to Christ, he'll get out of that, not go into it, and lead others into it. What is the name of Christ coming to in our generation with characters like that? Well, this is the transforming grace of God. He transforms a slave like Onesimus, transforms a slave owner like Philemon, transforms Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the Christ hater and persecutor. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His forgiveness. And let us pray and look forward to the study of this letter by God's good favor.